Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Wait a minute, let me get my glasses so I can see you. Yes, you are there. Good morning. It is good to see you, and welcome to any and all who might be visiting with us today. Yes, we do have visitors during the COVID crisis, and I'm very thrilled for that. It's always good to have you, especially, and some of you have crawled out of the woodworks and turned your TVs off and ventured forward to be here in person, and that's also exciting. We want you to be, don't take me wrong, guys, we want you to be safe, telling the television audience, but it's always good to be back with God's people. And the more and more we are coming back to normal, where we scheduled the beginning of Christian Ed classes again this morning, and had to back off on some because of some scares regarding some teachers. We have to supply the teachers, but some of them have backed off, so we've delayed that for a week in some cases. But in other cases, we're moving forward. We're going to move forward on Wednesday nights, starting Wednesday night. And that does include my men's class. We're going to start out in the same room, but we're going to try to space ourselves apart a bit more. And so we'll see how that goes, but it is a challenge in progress, and I'm very thankful. I want to add, I don't know if you saw it or not, but I want to add to our prayers the two policemen in L.A. who were shot in cold blood in their patrol car and are wrestling with their lives. For the Lord's mercy on them and their families in the midst of this. So, you know, my son Aaron just left for Pittsburgh again yesterday, and I pray for him every day. But he's doing what the Lord's given him to do, and I want him to do it with as much confidence and boldness as the Lord gives him. There's so much perplexing things, so many perplexing things going on. It's hard to absorb. It's hard to appreciate everything, and so let's please remember to pray for those two officers. Now we want to return this morning to our topical study we've been doing all year long so far. We're going to bring this to a conclusion at the end of September, but we are still in the midst of this series I call Living and Growing in the Family of God. And we want to come to the next chapter in one's life, and that is of the child raised in the covenant home, being old enough now to be considering the opposite sex, and the need for all such possible friendships and relationships to be conducted with the same skill for living that we've been gleaning from other parts and chapters of life. Everything needs to be done with a skill for living that we've already learned. Now, there are a host of opinions among sincere parents regarding the value, the appropriateness, the timing of young relationships and how they should be allowed to properly proceed or not. May young Christian adults date, as the term goes? Or is courtship the only proper way to begin a relationship? Or no matter how you fall on either one of those, how are those to be defined? How are those to be regulated? How are they to be governed? And I need to say up front that scriptures do not give us a simple formula for us to follow here that can be applied in rote fashion by all kinds of parents in all situations and scenarios to all young people. And that is most likely due to the fact that there are so many variables involved in young adults' lives. There, you know, variance in culture, the variance in the safety factor, in manners, in propriety. There is the spiritual background to consider, the spiritual maturity of the young person, of various family members. There's the history and the presence of sin's influence already in the home and its effects on each individual child's early years. There are, of course, the variation in temptations and the stresses, and again, the home circumstances that can widely vary from one Christian household to another, as well as the curiosity and the willingness of some young people that is so often set in opposition to the fears and the anxieties of the parents. And so while there does not appear to be a specific chapter and verse to consider, the very best thing parents can do when their children are in that stage two process from 6 to 12, be studying the Bible and be talking in preparation for those teen years and older to come, so that they will be prepared and understanding of what they are about. You need to be studying the Bible and talking about these things as the child grows and begins to relate to the world. And as an example of what it means to do that kind of Bible study, I want to show you by reflecting on some lessons that we can learn from the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is a very small book. It's in the Old Testament. It's right after Joshua and Judges. And it usually is the kind of book that ministers don't spend a lot of time on. But there is great substance in that book for families and for parents to read and to talk and to unpack and to ask questions and to get involved with the things. And using the book of Ruth is a classic case of teaching young girls about these, about the various circumstances they will face in life. Ruth is a story of an Israelite widow named Naomi and of her daughter-in-law, who is named Ruth, who also very quickly becomes a young widow herself. And they both come home to live in Bethlehem and are trying to scratch out a living for themselves in a place and in a time where two widows left to their own devices have very, very few choices at all and receive even less attention. So let's look at the book of Ruth, and I'll read to you chapter 2. This is the word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed her young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, "The man's name and whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relation to ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the day of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are familiar with the book of Ruth already, you know that the entire book is written in a way that deliberately creates a tension in the mind of the reader. It provokes more questions than it answers. Because of that, it is a great book for families to study slowly, because it encourages a great many discussions on a host of practical issues having to do with living your life coram Deo. What kind of woman is Ruth? What kind of man is Boaz? Is Naomi a wise mother figure in her counsel to young Ruth, or is she a meddling, worldly, and conniving old woman? In this chapter, Ruth meets Boaz, and the reader immediately begins to wonder, even if you'd never read it before, you probably did. You begin to wonder, especially if it's the first time through the story, if there is already an interest here, a spark of romance occurring between Ruth and Boaz. And if so, where might this lead in the next chapter? Now, contrast that kind of tension, that kind of possible romance, that kind of tease, that kind of luring in. Compare that, if you will, with our sexually charged culture today, which is all but eliminated in young people's thinking, any need for tension, any need for mystery, any need to be patient that is associated with a growing relationship today. Instead, mere acquaintances go forward immediately to sexual gratification, and that's regarded as normal. It's regarded as what's expected. It's regarded as routine. And so one lesson we can learn already from that is just how different a culture it was for them that we have today, where all society was led by the Bible's directive for respect and for family, rather than the impulses and the demands of a young body and a young mind. You know, there are many important cultural factors and guards that went along with being a part of a biblically based society. Those factors and guards used to be in our culture as well, but it has only taken a generation for them to evaporate completely. Young people want what they want when they want it, when whatever anybody else in mind may think does not matter. And our culture has given in to that demand, throwing all discretion, all propriety, and all godly wisdom aside. But Christians who study and learn from the wisdom of the Word of God and allow it to govern their behavior, allow it to govern their thoughts in all areas of their lives, are well aware of the fact that the necessary presence and reality of a third party in any relationship must be that of God Himself. God has created the institution of marriage for our comfort and our blessing, and he has also ordained that marriage is not merely a human union of two individuals just drifting through life, but it is to be a foundation of three: the man, the woman, and God himself. And then along with understanding of relationships, it is recognized that marriage means the combining not just of couples, but of families. There is a bond of family, uniting or union of families that happens in a marriage. The combining not just of families, but of a community of faith. I'm still old-fashioned when I say that marriages should be in the church. Venue marriages are too expensive anyway. But they should be in the church because it should be surrounded by the community that you will live in and thrive in and be with. It is in this environment of concentric circles, starting with the man and the woman and God, and then the families, and then the church, that the guides and the controls and the wisdom emerge that supplies that budding relationship with true hope and true strength and true support. Now, we don't have time to talk about chapter 1 in the book of Ruth and how that sets the stage for the introduction of Ruth to Boaz. So let me point out what you would have learned so far. Ruth had been the faithful wife of Naomi's son Mahlon, but Mahlon soon died, setting the stage for the story. And rather than return to her own people, who were the Moabites, despised, by the way, by Israel, Ruth remained committed to her mother-in-law. Ruth proved to be a good student under Naomi. She learned of Yahweh, Israel's God, and she gave herself to the faith of Israel's God. She committed and trusted herself to that God of Israel. She abandoned her own family's gods, and she embraced the God of truth, even before she saw any blessing, any reward, or any encouragement to do so. "Where you go, I will go," she said to Naomi. "And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you." But now in chapter 2, we discover something else about Ruth. We are given the opportunity to look into her character, into her determination, as well as to foresee in her what kind of woman she's going to prove to be. Naomi and Ruth needed food. Nobody's going to give it to them. They can't go to a government office for a handout. Ruth, of course, is still young. She's still attractive. Might have given herself to quicker, immoral ways to earn some money or to earn some food. But instead, Ruth went out to work in the fields as a poverty-stricken person was permitted to do by the law of God, to glean or to harvest by hand food for her and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that is when we meet Boaz, the owner of the field in which she providentially wandered into. Now, who is Boaz? Well, Boaz is described as a relative. That is, that he is of the same clan of Naomi's first husband, Mahlon, someone who was naturally akin to Naomi. But unlike Mahlon, Naomi's husband, who turned his back on God and left Bethlehem because of a drought and said, "I've had enough of this, I'm going to go elsewhere where I can feed my family," Boaz remained faithful and stayed put. And here we see him successfully running his farm, even with hired hands. Boaz has remained, he has trusted the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him for it. And so Boaz is out there and he spies this young woman and he asks his foreman who the young woman is, and notice even the foreman knows who she is. Now, foreman has to get the work done. Foreman was not normally going to have any patience for all these beggars, and so it would be more likely he would chase them off, even though the law tells him to let them stay. He would just chase them off because they were problems. But the foreman even knows Ruth by reputation. And we notice that he respects her for that reputation. And when the foreman tells Boaz who she is, Boaz also recognizes what he has heard. He's heard her reputation as well. And then we notice what Boaz has to say to Ruth. Boaz told Ruth in verse 11 that he is aware of all that Ruth has done for and with her mother-in-law Naomi, and all of the selfish effort that she has put forth to care for her mother-in-law and for herself in a respectful and godly fashion. You see, here's the point. By this time in the story, Ruth is already well known to the entire community for her loyalty, for her hard work, and for her personal integrity. She is known by everyone for the hard choices that she has made and for the easy choices she has shunned. In fact, the whole community of Bethlehem apparently was all abuzz when these two ladies walked in ever since they came back from Moab. And Ruth's integrity and her godliness of character had made her the center of attention in so many people's minds because they were all wondering, what's this person going to be like? And they've all come to the same conclusion. She is worthy. She is even godly. But more than just respect and admiration for her caring for Naomi, Ruth has earned something more from the community by this time. She was to be recognized for her profession of faith and her own commitment to worship and live before the God of Israel. This would have been an extra challenge for Ruth, because she was not an Israelite by birth. She was rather a Moabitess. And as I said, Moabites were not appreciated by Israelites at all. There was definitely a racial divide. They didn't want anything to do with one another. And to go along with all of this, we notice at the beginning of chapter 2 how noble and God-fearing and honorable Boaz is as a man. So we might wonder, how could it be that he, of all people, should tolerate this Moabitess rooting around in his field? An Israelite, poor person, okay, but I don't owe anything to a Moabitess. So when he does act graciously, that tells us a great deal about Ruth's true standing in the community. The Lord repay you, he said, and a full reward be given to you. These are the words of blessing, not curse. Boaz, like all of the rest of the community, has seen and acknowledged how Ruth has left her paganism totally behind and has embraced her faith in Yahweh. How important a step and how valuable a clue that something special lies ahead in this story. When we read Boaz's own appreciation for her, what a wonderful thing we look forward to in chapter 3. Every Israelite who reads this story is meant to understand this, to know full well that without God in one's heart, in one's mind, in one's soul, of any given man and of any given woman, there cannot be any room, any tolerance allowed for the affections of the heart, for the affections of the mind towards someone else. God's people must not marry outside the faith. Just as Paul teaches the Christians in 2 Corinthians 6 to do, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? In doing so, Paul is simply reflecting on the words of Jesus himself when he said, no man or woman can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so instead, you see, of being one who is a stranger to Christ, possessing, using the luring power that a young girl has to use on a young man, a power that has drawn away more than one unsuspecting young Christian boy, away from his faith, away from his community where he is known, to a place where he is not known, and what happens can be done in secret. Ruth has professed to live by this faith herself, and she is made all the more inwardly attractive to all those around her because of how that faith demonstrates itself in her life. Now, here's the point. Years from now, years from the episode that is described in this story, Solomon, King Solomon, will sit down and he will write out his Proverbs. Among them, Proverbs chapter 31 that we studied before. And that chapter began with a mother talking to her son. He remembered his mother's words about how a man is to be of noble character, how to guard himself from giving his strength to women, but to realize he is already called as a young man to prepare himself to lead a godly household. It could well be that Solomon's own mind is going back to Boaz, his own relative, his ancestor, thinking, I need to understand to be like him. But he also writes about how hard it is for a believing young man to find a wife who shares that same sincere conviction, that same sincere and godly spiritual commitment. He writes in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. I read that and I'm struck. I'm stunned. Why would Solomon pose such a question? Why would it be hard to find such a woman, even within the community of God's own people? If we were roaming about in the world, and all we had to choose from were foreigners and Moabites and others, strangers to God, in other words, we might understand such a statement. But why would finding an excellent wife within the family of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, be so difficult that Solomon would write such a proverb? Sadly, I think the reason is found in the truth. You know, a young woman born into this world cursed by sin is not naturally given to wisdom. She must be raised. She must be trained. She must be taught when young how her will must be bent to love the Lord. She must be compelled not to be foolish in her youth, for that is what she naturally wants to do. And instead, she must learn to understand and to love what the will of the Lord is. She must learn to trust in that will with all her heart, to love and to obey the word of God. That's what Proverbs 31 is all about. Training a young man and a young woman to both be wise, to learn and apply that skill for living in terms of relationships, to avoid the consequences of sin in life, and to instead reap a blessing of God one upon another. The young man must learn how valuable and precious a strong Christian woman truly is, and how he must be determined, must be trusting that by looking he will find her. The young woman must not give herself to a preoccupation regarding her outward beauty, not give herself to the ugly manipulation of other people through the use of her tongue or her body. not amuse herself in her boredom with conceit or self-centeredness. She must learn to be strong, to be capable and industrious so that she can make her way through the world while she is single, and then be ready to complement her future husband with skill and competence in order to run her future household with wisdom and with grace. An excellent woman loves her Lord with all her heart, and she lives readily by his love for her. But where does a searching young Christian man find such a strong, capable Christian woman? Would you find her in a crowd of other people, all waiting, a crowd of other ladies, you know, all waiting to be picked like a flower, all being experts at playing the flirting game, or expecting to be served and entertained and attended to in order to gain her affection? Would you find her on her phone or in social media, complaining of her lot in life or gossiping about the weakness and failures of other people in her life, demanding that her needs are urgent and need to be met now? No, in such places, my friends, you would only find foolish, self-centered young women, attractive perhaps, coy perhaps, alluring perhaps, but excellent? No. That woman you would find busy about the work that God has given her, learning the ways in the world as she knows she must have, according to Proverbs 31, and learning how to trust her Lord through all things. That young woman already has much to offer her new husband, and learning how to trust the Lord through all things. The questions we have at the end of this study is this: who is Ruth? Who is Ruth? Boaz recognized her when she was not much more than a beggar in the field. But this beggar had a reputation for being a woman of integrity and of humility. But then a second question we could ask: whose was Ruth? She clearly belonged to the Lord, and if need must be, that would be enough for her. She wasn't looking to get married again, I think. But to who else might she belong one day? When we think about our own relationships, when we ponder potential bonds of marriage and family, there are two questions that we have to always keep in our minds as well. Who are you, and whose are you right now? Are you living your life for God in all of the ways that you see and that others see and others recognize? Are you living your life with the strongest sense of testimony only to prove that true by what you verbally say, or do you demonstrate it in your life? Is your godliness so visible that that is what makes you attractive to someone else? And then, of course, the next question is, whose might you become? Who might you consider as a possible husband? And why? Let the Word of God teach you these things. Don't figure them out from the world. Don't measure your growth and your maturity by permissions that your parents slowly but surely yield unto you, the freedoms that you have and experience. Find your truth, your skill for living, from the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessing on our study, and I pray indeed for all of our young ladies. And I thank you that so many of them, Lord, are so very attentive to these things and want to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Put a hedge of protection around them, we pray, and bless them in this. We thank you that we may, as a church, watch over the unions that come in our midst and can bless them and can help them and encourage them. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our testimony to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.